Well, here's what I want to do tonight. Jeff and Emily are getting married tomorrow, and Chad's doing the wedding homily for everybody who's gathered there. I want to give a short wedding homily just for us, for TCF. Jeff and Emily have been planted with us for a few years now, but tomorrow they're going to become one flesh. And tomorrow they will become a new creation, something that has never existed before. And they are going to be planted together with us. And I think that's very exciting. And so I want to give just a short message around that. And think about, I was thinking about, you know, marriage is, it's a beautiful thing. This new marriage is a beautiful thing. But marriage, as we know from the divorce statistics, is also a fragile thing too. And so it made me think, they're planted with us. How can we, the church, support this new creation so that it grows and thrives? Not just so they don't divorce or just play out the string, but really grow and thrive and be a blessing, be the blessing that they're supposed to be. So what I came back to, what I kept coming back to, were the things that make us unique as a church. And that's our eight values. We're a values-driven church. And we have eight values that I think sets us apart from a lot of other churches and makes us unique. And our values are the soil in which a strong marriage can grow and thrive. So I want to talk about each one of the values tonight briefly. I won't go in depth on any of them. And I'm going to arrange them in three groups. So I'm going to talk about three groups of values and cover all eight. So here's the first group. The first group is knowing God and the fatherhood of God. Okay? Knowing God and the fatherhood of God. Our classic verse for knowing God is John 17:3, which is, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Knowing God is the key to all knowledge, including knowledge about marriage, because God created marriage. And in Genesis 2, we get something like a little marital ceremony, I think. Beginning at verse 21, it says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" So God brings the woman to the man and presides over their union. And Adam makes a testimony. So it's like a marriage ceremony that happens right there in Genesis 2. And what it tells me is that I know my marriage by knowing God. And you know your marriage by knowing God. We don't take our cues from the world. The world has very messed up ideas about marriage. Our godless culture understands marriage on its own terms, doesn't want to understand them on God's terms. And as a result, when marriages struggle that are not rooted in God, they really have nowhere to go, right? They have no resources to begin to heal and to grow. And adrift from God, the best that they can do is rely on tips and tricks and rules and rites. And there are all kinds of articles from the magazines that you see in the checkout aisles of stores to just articles on CNN or Fox News or whatever news source you choose, ways to manage a marriage. It's nothing that's grounded in oneness. It's nothing that's grounded in knowing God. It's all grounded in negotiating, and it's all grounded in rights. Is that true in your experience? How tragic it is for something that God created to descend in just endless fights about rights and about who gets what. But because we know God, we have something better than rights and something better than resources. We have God Himself. And God knows us individually and allows us to know Him. And that's better than anything else we could have. The Creator of all things, including marriage and including us, loves us and guides us in marriage. And so we're encouraged and challenged to know God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, so the next value in that group is the fatherhood of God. If you have a Bible, turn to Romans 8. Beginning at verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So God is a father, and if you've been using the St. James devotional reader, we've been in the Gospel of John and the Gospel readings, and over Jesus refers to God as Father. God is almost never referred to as God in the Gospel of John but almost always as Father. And the Father is shaping you and shaping me into a particular kind of person. When we talk about the fatherhood of God, it's really important to remember that God is shaping us into a particular kind of person. And that particular kind of person is the Lord Jesus. Romans 8:29 that I just read, it says, we are conformed to the image of his Son. So the mold has already been given, and we are being pressed into that mold. Does that make sense? We're being pressed into the mold of Jesus. That's what God is shaping us and turning us into, to look like his Son, to mirror his character, his image on the earth. So what means does he use to bring this about, this transformation into Christ-likeness? What means does God use? Is it a class? Is it a curriculum or a study group? What does the Father use to shape us in our character to be like Jesus? Any guesses? Trials? Really, everything. Everything is fair game for God to use it to transform us into Christ-likeness. That's why the beginning in verse 28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God can use all things in our lives, from fender benders to unemployment to difficulties at work or with roommates. Anything in our lives can be used to transform us into Christ-likeness if we're willing to surrender it to God. It's all raw material that God can use. And basically, God uses the reality of our lives, the realities that we face. And we often tend to want to drift into unrealities. But God uses the reality of our lives to shape us into Christ-likeness. And it doesn't get more real, really, than being married. That's a reality that's with a married couple every day. And God uses marriage toward the end of transforming us into Christ-likeness. Amen, married people? Yeah? I do think this sermon has value as well for single people, not just because you may get married one day, but anytime we talk about our values, I think it's good. And you can also think about how you can be supporting married couples in the church. So the more we are transformed into Christ-like character, the more our marriage will bear fruit. Amen? Amen. All right, so that's the first group, knowing God and the fatherhood of God. The second group is unity, relationship, and the church. Unity, relationship, and the church. So I want to read Ephesians 4. 4 through 6. Which says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. So Chad talked a lot last week about unity when preaching on Acts 6, right? And as a church, we strive for unity. And as we strive for unity, we look to build up the church and not just our individual selves. And so we become increasingly willing to not have our way in order that the church may be built up. in order that the church can advance in the purposes of God. And as we pursue unity as a church, it makes us better able to pursue unity in our marriages. Does that make sense? I'm going to say it again. If we pursue unity as a church, it better enables us to pursue unity in our marriages. Because if a church, think about it as a church, if a church doesn't pursue unity together, it just descends into squabbles and infighting, right? And we've probably all know stories of churches that have been corrupted through infighting, mostly because they didn't pursue unity together. And so if a husband and wife don't pursue unity beyond their interests, they also are going to get stuck in fights about rights. Does that make sense? So I hope you can see how the church's unity is the soil in which the unity in a marriage can grow. Romans 15, 5 and 6, I think, gives a good picture of this. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with one voice glorifying God, it's a married couple together pursuing unity so that God can be praised and be glorified. All right, we good so far? All right. So talking about relationship and the church, the Father, Son, and Spirit live in harmonious relationship, right? There's no infighting among the Father, Son, and Spirit. They live in harmonious relationship. And so as a church, we are also called to work together to live in harmonious relationship. And the reason that we can have conflict in the first place is that we're committed to life together. And so we can speak words to another that may create bumps in the road together, but we're committed to life together, and so we can endure that conflict and work together for unity. And one of the ways in which we may have to interact with each other is when we see things in each other's marriages. Because my marriage is not closed off to you, and hopefully your marriage is not closed off to me. I can think of several instances where Dawn and I would get together with the Martins and the Higginbothams, and we would lay something out, or they would lay something out in our marriage that we needed to work through together. And we were able to get insight and clarity from other couples and their wisdom so that we could seek truth together. Does that make sense? I feel bad for couples who don't have that. I mean, there are a lot of couples in the world that they have nowhere to go. They have nowhere to turn to when they're stuck. It reminds me of a TV show a couple years ago that was created by Jerry Seinfeld called The Marriage Ref. Anybody remember that show? Okay, so it is. Basically, the idea was a married couple would come in, they would lay out a fight that they are having, and then there was a panel of judges, and then the judges would rule who was in the right. And they were very superficial problems. They were not the deep jugular problems that really cause issues. And it was a ridiculous show. And it didn't last very long. It maybe lasted like 6 or 7 episodes. It was a total disaster because life doesn't work that way. And we don't look to marriage refs. But in the church, we have our friends who can speak into our lives together. Is that good? All right. The third, last group is brokenness, Christ in you, and servanthood. Brokenness, Christ in you, and servanthood. So brokenness, if you have a Bible, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is talking about a thorn that plagued him. He says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In thinking about brokenness in marriage, you know, I know that I cannot be all things to my wife. I don't have that capacity in myself to be all things to my wife. I have shortcomings, and I have flaws, and so does she. And I can say that because she's not in the room. We have flaws, and yet it's in our nature to want to try to muscle through those shortcomings and try to achieve things in our own strength to fix things. But it's not always possible, and a lot of times it's not. Or we try to compensate for those things so that those weaknesses aren't much of an issue. Can anybody relate to that? That might work sometimes, but it's not what God intended for us. God intends for us to be broken so that he can work through us, so that his grace can be sufficient for us. Brokenness is a state of heart where I accept what I lack and I entrust it to God for redemption. So I acknowledge what I don't have and what I really wish I had, but I entrust it to God for him to redeem it in my life. Does that make sense? Yep. Brokenness is a state of the heart where I accept what I lack and entrust it to God for his redemption. When I'm broken of reliance on my own strength. And I entrust myself to God so that his grace can be sufficient for me. And if I'm broken, I can live free from controlling and manipulating and angling to compensate for what I lack. Does that make sense? All right. And so related to Christ in you, if I'm broken, then I'm free to operate by grace and not my own capabilities. So Colossians 1:27 says this. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when I'm broken, Christ can come through in my life, and I can act in his strength. And he can live through me by his Spirit if I'm broken. And when I'm broken of reliance on me, I begin to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit has a depth and a quality that is much different from what I can offer in my ordinary self by my own strength. So the quality of my love is much different when it's a Spirit-filled love than if it's just the love that I would be able to give. And my peace is grounded in a confidence that God is good and that Jesus reigns. And peace is not just simply the absence of conflict in my marriage. The fruit of the Spirit is a depth and quality that can only come from the Lord living in and through us. But we have to be broken first. Does that make sense? All right, lastly, servanthood. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, Philippians 2:5-8, says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So servanthood is the culmination of all these values because it's the character of Christ working through us on the earth when we're given in servanthood. Through the church, God is blessing the families of the earth as he promised Abraham. And he does that through us when we're broken and when we're Christ-filled, when we're relationally pressing together toward unity, and when we're knowing and being known by God. When we're doing all those things, we are the role of a servant and we are embodying Christ on earth. Is that good? All right, so Jeff and Emily have already been growing in the soil of these values, but now they're going to as husband and wife. And we'll be faithful to them insofar as we'll be faithful to living this way as a church and giving them that rich soil in which to grow their marriage. So I close with Ephesians 5:31-32. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can know you, that we can know what you intend for us, what marriage is supposed to be. We thank you that you are fathering us to become like your Son. Thank you that you've given us the church, and that this church emphasizes relationship and unity. Lord, we pray that we would be broken in the areas that we need to, so that you, by your grace, can work in us so that we can be blessings on the earth. We pray for Jeff and Emily tomorrow. We pray that it would be the first day in a long life together of serving you, being a blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.